Thank you for stopping me. All right. So as I was saying, Psalm 92, and it is just amazing how full these psalms are, how rich they are, and how much you can dig into these psalms. And this is certainly no exception. So I do want this to be more of a kind of a class. So be ready to chime in or make comments whenever you desire. We'll just take it really kind of little bits, pieces at a time. So there is a purpose in doing it that way. But you notice maybe some of your Bibles have a heading for this psalm. It says a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. I don't think too many psalms have that particular title or subtitle to it. But most of the time we think of the Sabbath day as the day of rest, which of course it is. Since God rested, and kind of looking at the time in the wilderness. So you have that idea of rest, a Sabbath rest. But according to Leviticus 23 and in verse 3, it says, 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day, there must be a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy assembly. You must not do any work. It is the Sabbath to the Lord in all the places where you live. So not only was a Sabbath kind of the day of rest, it was the day where people would get together and study the law and learn of the law. And you see that a lot right in the New Testament when Jesus would heal on the Sabbath, usually teaching in the synagogues. So that was a day also of learning about the law and the history of God's people and so forth. So this was, I don't know where they used it, but you could think of it kind of as an opening song, maybe on the Sabbath day as they were about to study in groups or maybe a family. But this is an extremely powerful song that they would sing quite often, seemingly once a week. So it has a lot of symmetry to it, which I hope I'll just make that observation at the beginning so you can be looking for kind of how it starts and ends the same and kind of points to something in the middle. It kind of points all to verse 8. So we'll look at that as we go through it. So that's my introduction to this psalm. So let's look at the first three verses together and notice how it begins. And there's certainly a lot for us to talk about and to think about just in these first three verses. It says, "It is good," or another version says, "It is fitting." I like that idea. The NET version says that. "It is fitting or right or good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night, with the 10-stringed lute and with the harp, with the resounding music upon the lyre." Okay, so right off the bat, we just have that statement that it is a very good thing, it is right, it is fitting that we thank the Lord. And don't get the idea that the Lord needs it. It's not as though he's kind of moping around hoping someone will praise him. Today. Paul makes that observation in Acts that the Lord doesn't need anything. But it is good and right for us to praise the Lord. That's what we should be doing. And we'll look at that a little bit more later. But you think about how it is good for us, and it benefits us in many ways to thank the Lord for what he has done, to sing praises to him. So a lot of times we thank the Lord, maybe in our prayers, and we thank him for a lot of the physical blessings that we have through him. Many times we focus our prayers on, we are grateful for our health, or we pray for the sick, and we thank God for the kind of physical blessings that he has given us. We thank him, you know, just kind of fill in the blanks. That is very good and fitting and right for us to do. But it is also, and I would stress even more important, for us to give thanks to the Lord for the spiritual blessings that he blesses us with. And if we look at, and we won't do this tonight, but a really neat study to do sometime is go through the epistles, the New Testament letters in particular that Paul writes, and just kind of notice his prayers. Like in Ephesians chapter 1 or Colossians 1 or kind of 1 Thessalonians, just about every letter would have a prayer of Paul. And just if you do two columns and say, here's the spiritual side that he prays for, and here's the physical side that he prays for, it is very much heavy on thanking God for all the spiritual blessings that we have and asking God to bless his audience in their growth to be more mature, in their growth to learn more of God's word, that they be strong in the trials that they are going through. So I know, at least for me personally, that is something that's lacking in my prayer life, that how often I focus on just the physical blessings. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but it needs, I think, more balanced in thanking God and praising him for all the many spiritual blessings that we have through Christ, and especially praying for each other. We tend, and you can disagree with me, that's okay, but I think we tend to pray for each other's physical health and physical blessings more than maybe our spiritual health or our maturity that Barry was talking about in Philippians 3 this morning. How much are we praying, dear God, help me to grow in maturity. Help me to think like a mature Christian would. And all of that is very good for us and very fitting and right. Paul was just constantly dwelling on the spiritual aspects in his prayers to churches and individuals. And also one of the blessings of that is the more we get to know God, the easier it will be to praise him and to sing songs of praise to him, and thanking him for his, as it will go on in verse 2, his loving kindness, his faithfulness, his patience, you know, just all of these different characteristics and attributes of God. It is right and fitting and good for us to praise God in those ways. And the more specific we are about that, the more it will help us. One thing that was helpful for me to at least think about is think about someone who is big into sports or a particular team. You may think of maybe a teenager or something like that, and they are just all about, you know, fill in the blank, that team. And you ask them a question, well, can you tell me about this team that you like. And you just kind of see his eyes light up. And he just, 5 minutes straight without breathing, tells you how wonderful this team is and goes into the aspects of the different players on the teams and, you know, how they play well together and all these things, because he's very interested in that and knows a lot about it. And it's easy for him to praise that team. Well, kind of making the parallel to the Lord, the more we get to know the Lord, how much greater, how much easier it should be. The more we learn about him, the easier it is to praise him for who he is and his characteristics. And if you think about the opposite, if this is good, if it is good to give thanks to the Lord, can we also say it is bad not to give thanks to the Lord? And so that is also something to think about. How often are we thanking and praising the Lord for what he has done for us, certainly physically, physical blessings, but more importantly, the spiritual blessings that we have through him. So right off the gate, he is encouraging his audience. And you can kind of think of people who are gathering together to study the law, and you kind of open up with this prayer, with this song, if they did that on the Sabbath day, and saying, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, and already be thinking about all the things that God has blessed them with, and also singing praises. So that kind of goes in that direction. If you sing praises, well, that you're happy about something, you're joyful about something, and that should come across in song. And that is something that we are very much blessed with at Woodland Hills, is the emotion that comes across along with the singing. And that's the aspect here. We're giving thanks to him. We can't help but sing praises to him, to your name, your character, O Most High. And we do that to declare his love and his faithfulness. So God's love and faithfulness are kind of the two great aspects of God. That can sum up so many things. Think about God's love. Well, John says in Jesus, God is love. So whatever love is, God is. So I usually, in my mind, go through that list that Paul gives on the different aspects of love in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient. Love is kind. Well, God is patient. God is kind. God is loves the truth, not wickedness or false. So God is all of those things. And God is faithful. And that is very reassuring, very helpful to think about. He is very trustworthy. So just dwelling on those two aspects of God, he is loving God, and he is faithful to do what he has promised. And he will never be unfaithful, even if we are unfaithful to him. He will remain faithful. And notice when they are declaring these things. Also in verse 2, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night. So just the idea of you are praising God all day long. This was helpful to think about. It is really helpful to begin your day praising God and thinking about God and praying to God. Usually, I think most people begin their day and they just go right to the to-do list and say, okay, what needs to be done today? What do I need to get done? Checked off this list that keeps growing. and I'll just try to get busy with that. Maybe they do the things that they're most excited about first. But this psalmist is encouraging us in the morning, begin your day praising God, praying to God, thanking him for all the things he's done for you. I found this to be true. This is a quote from Henry Ward Beecher. I don't know if you know that name or not. I didn't. So Mr. Henry, it says, the first hour of the morning is the rudder of the day. I found that to be very true in my own life. If I'm getting up and I'm very productive in that first hour of the day, that just kind of sets the tone for the rest of the day. Well, if we wake up and just begin our day praising God, thanking him for all the things he's done for us, don't you see how that would just kind of set the tone for the rest of the day and really help us in being more like him? And also, not only beginning the day in that way, but ending the day in that way. So ending the day praising God for who he is. This is another quote from a man I do know, Tommy Peeler. You may know him as well. Brother Peeler, I think from Dixon area, if I'm not mistaken about that. He says, God ought to be the first thought we have when we wake up and the last thought we have when we lie down. And that's maybe a challenging thing. But very helpful for us to think about. Are we praising God, thinking about him when we wake up and then when we go down? And then verse 3, kind of the idea of singing praises to him, glorifying him, that we saw in verse 1. But you have the 10-stringed instrument. I don't know how many was the usual stringed instrument. My guess is maybe less than 10. So maybe the idea, and you just take this for what it's worth, just kind of praise him with a 10-stringed instrument. That takes a lot of skill to play. And kind of the more strings you have, the more notes you can use to praise him with. And so just the idea of God deserves the best from us. And if you count, it depends on your translation, of course, but the New American Standard has the lute, the harp, and the lyre. So just get as many instruments as you can to praise the Lord with. And of course, under the Old Covenant, that was very much acceptable, and God commanded it. We see that in, I believe, 2 Chronicles. We see that where David commanded it to be done from the Lord. So, make it beautiful. Make it full of praise to God. So just really a strong encouragement. This is the good thing to do. This is the right thing to do. And do it all day long. Praise the Lord from the beginning of the day all the way to the end. So it's a very powerful way to start this psalm. Any comments or thoughts just on those three verses?
Hey, Patrick.
Yes, sir.
I read a book once that talked about different ways that your phone is changing you. And this is one of the points they kind of used to talk about. There's an alarming stat out there that there's a lot of people the point is exactly what you said, that you know it really should be God first in the morning before anything else. So I just wanted to throw that out there.
Great. You were breaking up, at least on my screen, a little bit. Just the idea of and you can help me make sure I'm get it right. So usually the phone is the first thing we grab or look at the first thing in the morning. How much better would it be for God to be that in our life? Am I that okay? Okay, perfect. So yeah, it's amazing to think about how much we use our phones. And I've heard other people say, what if you used your Bible as much as you did your phone? And that's something to think about. Any other thoughts? All right, so very powerful beginning and good kind of things to think about and praising the Lord, how that is the good thing to do. It fits what we should do. It's right. And then verses 4 and 5 describe why we praise God. So this may be really helpful to us. So for you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. So looking at why we praise God, and this psalmist, he is thinking about how God has made us glad by what he has done. So what God has done kind of shows us who he is. Jesus says, by their works, you shall know them. Talking about, or by their fruits, you shall know them. It's what a person does that reveals their character. You know someone is wise. Well, how do you know that? Well, it's based on the words that come out of their mouth. It's based on how they use their time. As we looked at, what psalm was that? Is that Psalm 90? Psalm of Moses, count us to number. Yeah, teach us to number our days. How they spend their time, the words of advice they give. And we come to the conclusion that they are a very wise person. I need to listen to him. Well, you think about the great works that God has done, and you get to know who God is and how awesome he is. Me and Benjamin were looking at a book, and I'll just kind of throw this out there. I believe that our spiritual heritage, the OSH curriculum that we are using from kindergarten to sixth grade, is focusing this next quarter on God is good at eyes. So Evan had be a good resource for us on that. But thinking about all the amazing things, me and Benjamin were looking at a book and just all the different aspects of our eyes. And I told Benjamin, if you have any questions, go see Evan and he'll be glad to answer them for you. But you just think about, I don't know if y'all have done any study on the wonder of our eyes and how God made them. The more we learn about that, the more we learn about how amazing God is. So he says, for you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. And again, we're thinking about what God has done, what God has made. You can also take it a different direction and be maybe even more impressed with God's plan of salvation that he had from the very beginning before he made the world. And the more you look at God's word, by what you have made, by what you have accomplished, by weaving all of this together in this master plan, God is just so amazing. The more you see him at work and what he has done, the easier it is to praise him. And he says, I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. And then looking at God's thoughts. So it's kind of going beyond his works, verse 5. How great are your works, O Lord? Your thoughts are very deep. So again, maybe going a little bit deeper than God's works is they express God's thoughts in coming up with what he made. What someone does is an expression of what he is thinking. So he says, when I look at your works and your mind in creating and thinking about this, I am amazed at your thoughts. And your thoughts are under, an understatement, that was the word, are very deep. that's understating, right? And are just amazing thoughts that God can do. And shouldn't that kind of put us in our place? When we think about what God has made, what God has created, and the thought, the deep thoughts that went into that, and we just think, sheesh, I am so puny in my thoughts and what I can come up with. And again, it just should cause us to glorify and praise God for who he is. So the more we see what God does, the more we see how deep and complex his thoughts are. So we give thanks to God, and then verses 4 and 5 give us some reasons as to why we are so quick to give thanks to God for what he has done. Thoughts or comments on those two verses, 4 and 5? All right, well, we're 30 minutes in, and we're 5 verses down, so maybe I should keep going. So verses 6 and 7, as you think about the deep, complex thoughts of God, what is that contrasted with in verse 6 and 7? So New American Standard says a senseless man. I think the ESV is a stupid man. I kind of like that. That rings more true to me. A stupid man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore. Okay, so after thinking about the deep thoughts of God, he turns his attention to the stupid man. And the stupid man is not lacking, it's senseless, not because of his IQ is not very high, but because he doesn't think about God in his life. He has no regard for God, and that makes him foolish, senseless. So the person without God simply focuses on what is right in front of him. He never considers the behind-the-scenes aspect of things. And, you know, you can have the idea of, well, where did this come from? Where is the beginning of all this? And they come to the conclusion of, well, there's a Big Bang. Or, you know, you fill in the blank, and that answer doesn't get more senseless or stupid, because they just don't want to accept that there is a creator. There's a mastermind behind this. And geez, when you look at the eyeball, kind of thinking about that a little bit more, I mean, if that doesn't point you to someone who created this, I don't know really much how to help you in that. It speaks to a designer. Who designed this, and it just didn't come from nothing. But he does not think about what brought all this about. And he does not understand what will happen to him. That doesn't enter the equation at all. Maybe he believes this is it. This life, we live and die, and that's it. If there is no afterlife. But notice how he describes the wicked here. It says they sprout up like grass, and all the evildoers, so those who do evil, they flourish. So the idea of many times the wicked man prospers, he flourishes here on earth. The wicked man becomes very prosperous. We would say maybe everything he touches, he has the Midas touch, everything turns to gold. So, and you see that certainly in this world. However, what he's not thinking about is the latter part of verse 7. It is only that, this is all according to God's plan, that all that they might be destroyed forevermore. So God has a plan for them. I thought of the rich man, parable of the rich man who was rich and then got richer and decided, well, my barns aren't big enough. So let me build bigger barns. And then after that, I'll just kind of retire and relax and live and have a good old time. And Jesus or God in that parable said, today your soul is required of you. And you were not rich towards God. You were not putting God first in your life. So they will, they may flourish now, they may prosper now, but in the end, God will wipe them out. So the wicked man never realizes his soul is in danger, all because he is focused on this life. So you see the contrast there with the wicked man and his senseless thoughts compared to the deep, great thoughts of God in verses 4 and 5. Thoughts or comments on those two verses there in 6 and 7?
The book of Jude goes into that in somewhat detail. It's quite impressive.
Yeah. I was just going to follow up on that, Duane, because similar to Jude in 2 Peter, the Hebrew here, in fact, for senseless person or a stupid man, the Hebrew is there one who is comparable to an animal. So in 2 Peter and in Jude, he compares the godless to a brute beast, a senseless animal who has no reasoning. And in contrast to that, at the beginning of 2 Peter, he calls upon us to be partakers of the divine nature. So we either partake of the divine nature and we either become like him and really delve into his deep thoughts so that we become like him, or we become like a brute beast. We become like a senseless animal. And so pretty interesting that senseless there has that idea.
Good. Good. Any other thoughts? Those are helpful to think about. Well, notice verse 8. And in my version, it's the shortest verse of this entire psalm by a long shot. And it just simply says, but you, O Lord, are on high forever. And that's all there is to that verse. But notice, we'll do some math real quick. There are 7 verses before verse 8, and there just happens to be 7 verses after verse 8 to get to 15. Maybe a little bit more investigation. The word Lord in all caps in the version I'm using, there in verses 1, 4, and 5, 3 times. And then there's 3 more times after this verse in 9, 13, and 15. And then you have, you know, that 7, the biblical number, right? God's number. And that number 7 is here in verse 8 or 4, however you're counting. That would make 7 lords, but you, O Lord, are on high forevermore. This is a very central verse. And so there's a lot of symmetry in this verse. So this verse is really the climax of this entire psalm. And it kind of draws us in that direction. But this is the key statement. In contrast to the wicked, the senseless, he says, but you, O Lord, are on high forever. The wicked, where are they? They are destroyed forevermore. So in this whole psalm, to Barry's comment, thinking about being about of the divine nature, this whole psalm is really pointing us to be more like God. And we'll see that at the kind of the latter end of this psalm, where it goes. But God is so much greater, so much more powerful than the wicked. So that should give us strength, some reassurance on, I'm going to put my trust in the Lord because he is high and he is forevermore. Even though the wicked may prosper for a little while, I'm going to put my faith and trust in the Lord. Our God reigns, right? He's on high forevermore. And that's the good news. And he reigns on high forever. He will never be bucked off of that throne. He will always be reigning in faithful and love. And so that's a very key verse in this psalm. So now we're going to kind of retrace where we've been. So looking at verse 9, it says, "For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered." So you have the idea of behold your enemies. And then it's kind of repeats that refrain, behold your enemies. So maybe the idea of really helping us behold, pay attention here. Really look at this. Behold your enemies, O Lord. And your enemies will perish. They will be like the wicked there in verse 7, who will be scattered and destroyed forevermore. So instead of looking at the prosperity or the flourishing, the growth of the wicked in verse 7, we should think about how the wicked will one day perish because they do not serve the Lord. That is a helpful thing to think about. One thing that I love, one of my favorite psalms, is Psalm 73, and it's a psalm of Asaph, and it's a psalm about him being very open and honest about his struggles, and him looking at the righteous who are suffering, and then looking at the prosperity of the wicked, and he just has some very that challenges him. And then the whole psalm pivots in verse 17. It says, "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." They are talking about the wicked. So that's what this psalm is looking at us to do as well. When we think about the end of the wicked, what's going to happen to them for eternity, that kind of helps us get our perspective right. Don't dwell on the here and now, but dwell on where do you want to be for eternity? And so, behold, O Lord, your enemies, and you will, they will perish. So that's really helpful to keep us grounded. They shall be scattered. And notice how many of them will be scattered. They all will be scattered. Not one of them will go unpunished. God reigns forever, and the wicked will all be scattered. So just a very powerful point, making sure we are on the right side, that we are not trying to imitate, or that we are jealous or envious of the wicked, but that we know who's going to win. We know who won the victory, so I'm going to be on the Lord's side, who's going to scatter, perish, and destroy the wicked. I don't know. Any thoughts on that idea there in verse 9?
I think the scattering is the opposite of those who will dwell with the Lord, obviously. So as you suggested, the scattering is destruction because it's a separation.
Excellent. Yeah, good. So the idea of separating from God, and we've many passages, God calling all his people and gathering them together. So that's kind of the opposite of what he'll do with the wicked. Good. Any other thoughts? Okay, so verses 10 and 11, you just have the idea of God blessing the righteous. So as opposed to, in contrast to God scattering or behold, the enemies will perish, he says, but you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me. So the idea of God exalting his horn. We had the idea in verse 8, but you, O Lord, are on high. Now, what is God doing to us? He is exalting us. And the idea of a horn, of course, is the idea of strength, power. That's kind of what that animal uses for protection, for, I guess, attacking. Without a horn, a bull is just far less scary, right? So I will exalt your strength, the power that you have. God will use that and exalt it even more. So then you have God is kind of making us like him. Verse 10, he is exalting us like he is exalted in verse 1, and we looked at verse 8. So God is wiping out his enemies and our enemies. You notice that in verse 11. And my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. I have the upper hand. I'm looking down on them. And my ears of the evildoers who rise up against me. So just as God is destroying and wiping out, scattering his enemies, he is doing the same with our enemies. And so shouldn't the enemies of the Lord also be our enemies as well? If we really love the Lord, we're going to hate those who hate him, right? And you kind of think about someone who you love and someone comes along and starts ridiculing or rebuking or belittling that someone you love. You just want to step in and set that guy straight. Saying you are not allowed to talk that way. Our enemies, God will wipe out as well. So you get kind of have that idea of us becoming like him. The idea of pouring fresh oil all over me is just the idea of blessing. Probably makes you think of Psalm 23. He anoints me with oil. Just the idea of God blessing. The righteous, anointing him, pouring oil over them. And God will certainly bless his people. The righteous will flourish like the palm tree and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. That's what, of course, Lebanon is known for. Their cedars, their mighty forest in Lebanon. And that's what God's going to do. And notice the contrast. That the righteous is going to flourish. There in, looking at verse 12, but notice the wicked flourished there in verse 7, but how did they end up? Not as great as God's people, right? He is exalting, he is making us flourish. The righteous man will flourish. And that's just, again, talking about the many blessings that God is giving us. And then just kind of to wrap up, and I'll save, the comments more towards the end since I'm running out of time. Looking at the last verses of this, 12 to 15, we already touched on 12. So verse 13, planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So just kind of finishing out this psalm of praise to God, the righteous will praise God. The righteous is going to flourish. Verse 12, they are they're thriving. They are planted in the house of the Lord so that the Lord is near them. The Lord is protecting and then guarding and blessing. And then, again, you have the idea of flourish in verse 12, and then again in verse 13, so a double flourish. you may see there in the righteous, contrasted with verse 7, one flourish with the wicked, and just for a short amount of time. But I like verse 14, and I think that's good for us to think about, that they will, the righteous will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. That's a good way to describe an old man. Man, you are full of sap. You may use that sometime. You are very green, you know, today. Well, just thinking about how that is so true. And you think about elderly servants of God and how they are still able to produce fruit for him in his kingdom. It just, you know, think about someone in their prime in athletics. They're unable to go just an extreme a long time being the best at something. Age catches up to them, and they're just not as strong, agile, whatever, as they used to be. But that's just not true with God's servants. Even at old age, they are able to bear fruit for him. And I'll just pick on Brother Dwayne and Brother David, our elderly servants, men full of sap, if you will, and how much good they are able to do in the kingdom. We were all blessed with that email, those thoughts that Dwayne wrote for all of us, and all the think of all the good, all the words of wisdom that they have for us, and they are still bearing fruit. That is such an encouragement to us. But think about all the great knowledge, you know, that they have, and the wisdom they are able to help us with. And sometimes older men are able to, or women are able to say things that other people just can't say. They can get away with a little bit more. That's really helpful, because some of those things need to be said. There was a story about a man that was basically in bed and couldn't get out of bed, but he would have a bunch of people over to his house, and he could just tell them, "You're not doing right. You need to fix this in your life." And what are they going to say? Well, you have no right to, you know, this guy's on his deathbed. And that's what they need to hear. And so there's a lot of good things. And you can still see that idea of bearing fruit. And I know I've said this a lot, I think, but there's no retirement in the kingdom. And so never say, "Well, I've served my time. I've done what I can for the kingdom. Now it's the next generation's turn to step in and do." So I'll just kind of sit back. And there's no sitting back. There's always fruit to bear, and always a lot of good that we can do. So I really, really appreciated verse 14. And notice, go ahead.
I was just going to mention, while you were still on verse 14.
Yes.
The one that came to my mind was Joshua 14 and the example of Caleb at the end of his time when they went into the land. He said, "Behold, now I'm 85 years old, but I'm still as strong today as I was the day Moses sent me. My strength now is as it was then." And just that example of his faith in God, whether he really was as strong as he was then, didn't matter. He felt he was as strong because he knew he had God on his side. So that was a really good example that I thought of.
Great. Yeah. And did he go on to kind of go up and conquer a mountain, a city that was on a mountain, is that right?
Yeah. And it's because he knew God had promised him that. And so he went in full faith in that. So
great.
God has promised us so much. So we should just power on with full faith.
Good. Excellent. Excellent thought. And the idea of God is faithful that we started out with there in verse one. Then it
also,
go ahead.
It also have to maintain your humility when God calls you sappy.
Yeah. Yes, there's always a dose of humility sprinkled in there as well. And notice the first word in verse 15, it's to declare. So God has done this so that we will declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So the idea of this is so that we will declare the Lord to others. The idea of he is my rock. He is going to be unfailing. I can depend on him. When the waves come and the winds come, that rock is going to stay put. So the Lord is my rock during difficult times, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So I'm going to declare that to as many people as I can. So we're going to take a kind of a bird's eye view of this entire psalm and just kind of look at how beautiful this psalm is poetically. So looking at verses 1 through 3 again, you have that idea of constant praise to God. In the morning, I'll rise up, and even in the evening, I'll declare your loving kindness. And that idea, again, of declaring, we see there in verses 12 to 15, is kind of a lifelong praise. You praise God in the early days, and then by the time you're old and sappy and green, you're still bearing fruit for the Lord. So it's going to go from a full day declaring the Lord to lifelong declaring who the Lord is to as many people. And then kind of taking in one step in, verses 4 and 5 declare, this is what the Lord has done for me. The Lord has, notice verse 4, he has made me glad by what he has done for me. And then the parallel to that is verses 10 and 11. And the Lord has exalted my horn. The Lord has strengthened me. He took my strength and made it so much greater. He's exalted what I had and into his service. And then another step in, if you're kind of looking at this V, towards verse 8, you have verses 6 and 7, where the wicked man does not see his destruction. He flourishes, but then he is wiped out. He doesn't see it. He doesn't see it coming. But look at verse 9, where we says, behold, your enemies will perish. You who do iniquity will be scattered. So again, that idea of the wicked will perish, and the righteous do get to see the righteous perish. And it all points to that climax there in verse 8, but you, O Lord, are on high forever. And that is the kind of the theme of this entire psalm. It's always pointing to God, how we need to be declaring him and how he is reigning. There's nothing to be afraid of. Don't envy the wicked. God's going to take care of them. It's our job, kind of the beginning and the end of this psalm, to declare him, his loving kindness, his faithfulness, how he is our rock. There, he is upright. There's no unrighteousness in him. And just beginning our day in that thought and ending with, He is my rock in the end of our day. So that's what I had on this psalm. And any final thoughts or comments that you thought of kind of looking at this together?
I was thinking, is it on?
Okay. It is now.
Where it's talking about in your old age that you would bear fruit, it brought to mind, if you raise children up to love the Lord, that's also the fruit of your, you know, you bearing fruit, and those you may have taught and influenced throughout the years.
Yes. Yeah, so great point.
It would go on and on.
Yeah, it's no more important work than the work that's done at home raising children to love the Lord and to serve others. Good. Any other thoughts? All right. Well, I meant to, and I tend to always forget to, one, press the record button, and secondly, to open with a prayer. So I apologize for not remembering to do that as well. Yes, sir.
I didn't know how to work this machine, so my wife had to unmute me. But anyway, it was kind of going along with what Janine was saying. When I think about, there's such a contrast here. It reminds me of the book of Ecclesiastes as the teacher takes us through the vanity of worldly pursuits. You know, it seems like everything, you know, you put your energies towards this or that, you accomplish great things in your own mind, and certainly in the mind, maybe in the mind of those around about you. But isn't it such an amazing thing? And it's a tragic thing. I can use a sports analogy, and I can use that as well. But you have these athletes that they, from their youth, that's been their whole life, the pursuit of the sport and being the best that they can be. And most of them don't achieve the ultimate goal. But even those that do achieve the ultimate goal, very often once age catches up with them and they're forced to accept the reality that their bodies can't do what their hearts and minds want to accomplish anymore, they very often become very distraught, to the point even of committing suicide and leaving notes of such that I have no meaning anymore. And I think when you look at the green tree and the sap, it's just talking about spiritual vigor. It's talking about a tree that is still able to accomplish what the Lord has designed it to do in that analogy. And so as we are able to understand through what God teaches us about His plan for us, it's an everlasting plan. We don't have a soul. We are a soul. Though we have a beginning, we will have no end. We will go on, and we will go on in an everlasting existence, which will be separate from God, or everlasting life, which will be connected to God eternally and enjoy all the blessings that He has planned for us. So instead of old age coming upon us and all of our roots are sunk down into this life and they've ceased to gain sustenance from this life, and therefore we can become very depressed and despondent, we who who God has activated our minds and our hearts with the truth that He is on high and that He will take care of the wicked, unfortunately, because of their failure to see these things, those of us who are associated with Him can still have that vim and vigor, because we understand that the soul is neither old nor young. You know, we're going to have a body that's given to us that is suitable to house our everlasting soul. He's going to take care of this body that is wearing down. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 gives us, such encouraging words about the perishable putting on the imperishable and the mortal putting on immortality. We can have that type of understanding which to the world is unthinkable. It's revolutionary thought. In fact, it's not even revolutionary. It's almost insane to think that way, because they don't have the mind of Christ. They don't see beyond this life. But we have the ability to do that, and I think that's the struggle that I have. I'll raise my hand and say, is to keep that perspective, so I don't let this world enamor me too much, and I don't let it beat me down too much, that I can see through that
into the what God has prepared for me beyond this life. And so it is a very, very powerful psalm showing the contrast between those who can see and those who just won't see.
Good.
Anyway, that was very long-winded, but it was inspired by Janine. She's very so inspiring. Good. Thank you.
All right. Any other thoughts before we wrap up? All right. Well, let's end with a prayer. Philip Brock, do you mind leading us in a closing word of prayer, and then we'll wrap up. Thank you, sir.
Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you so much for another day that you've given to us. You've blessed us with so much. Father, we just want to bring glory and praise to your name. Father, we thank you for this family that we have, that we can support and encourage each other. Father, we ask that you would be with those who are struggling at this time. We have many who are struggling physically. We ask that you would be with all of them. Father, we ask that you would strengthen us and encourage us as a family. We ask that you would encourage us to reach out to each other and to strengthen each other, because we all need you, Father. We are not perfect. And we recognize that we need you and we need each other to navigate through this life. Father, we thank you most for Jesus, because it is through him and his willing sacrifice for us that redeemed us back to you. Let us live with joy and peace each and every day. Be excited to be a shining light for you, to tell others the joy and the grace and the love that you've shown us. And in the way we live our lives and the way we treat each other, may others see your love and your grace. Father, just give us wisdom as we go through each day, and we we'll trust in you to lead us and guide our path. And it's through Jesus that we pray. Amen.